Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Can I give you the good news? We're out of Mark chapter 13. Yeah, okay. It took us 4 weeks, a whole month, to get through those 37 verses. 37 verses, 4 weeks. It seemed like longer than that. I don't know why, but the good news we got out of Mark chapter 13. The bad news. Look how many verses are in chapter 14. There's 72 verses. Right? 72? There's 72 verses in chapter 14. We're going to be there past the rapture, halfway through the tribulation. We're going to be in Mark for a while. It is the third longest chapter in the New Testament. The third longest chapter in the Gospels, and I believe in all the New Testament, with 72 verses. Bible trivia. What is the longest chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament? Excuse me, I don't want to say the Bible, because you know Psalm 119 is the longest one in the Bible. But in the New Testament, what is the longest chapter? I can tell you it has 80 verses. And it is Luke chapter 1. All right, Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses. Matthew chapter 26 has 75 verses. And then here in Mark chapter 4. So they're spreading out Luke, Matthew, Mark. They're fair, equal opportunity employer there. Each of the three has the top three longest chapters in the New Testament. Luke with 80 verses in chapter 1, Matthew in chapter 26 with 75, Mark chapter 14 has 72 verses. We're going to cover the first 9 tonight. How does that sound? Does that sound like we're getting a big enough chunk, but not too big a chunk? All right, Mark chapter 1, let's read the first 9 verses here together this evening. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Excuse me. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, how much precious treasure is there, and God, how it calms our spirits, and Father, soothes us. God, sometimes it challenges us, and I think the text tonight before us, Father, is one that was written to encourage, Father, maybe to reprove, but definitely to challenge us in our devotion and our love and our worship of you. We pray you'd speak to our hearts in a way that only you can. May you get the honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 to 9, we've entitled it, An Act of Worship. And that's what this woman in this story does. She takes an alabaster box, she breaks it and anoints the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with that ointment. She makes a great sacrifice in doing so. She faces skepticism and criticism for doing so, but she gets praised by God. What a wonderful lesson just in that very brief explanation of what goes on there. And let's look at this story in 4 different ways here this evening. The first of all, we're going to look at her act of worship as a Christ-centered act. And you see that is letter A on your outline on the back of your prayer list tonight. It is a Christ-centered act. Look, if you would, first at the prelude to the act in verse 1 and 2, the day. When was it that this took place? Well, the Bible says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover. So what we're reading about now happens 2 days before the Passover. 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he is within 48 hours of his betrayal and delivery and crucifixion. And during this time, Jews from all around the world are coming together to Jerusalem because they are getting ready to celebrate the Passover. As they came for that celebration, the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 23, we'll not turn there, but Leviticus 23 tells us that this feast of the Passover happened on the 14th day of the month Abib. And if we can put it into language we understand, not completely accurate, it'd be like April 14th. All right, the Passover, the date of the crucifixion, would be April the 14th. And so on April the 14th was the Passover. They slew the lamb. They applied the blood. And of course, Christ's crucifixion was the Lamb of God dying for the sins of mankind. It happened back in that day on the 14th of April. On the 15th of April began 7 days of unleavened bread. After the Passover, for the next 7 days, there was still feasting. There was still no work. There was still a time of celebration, as it were, or a time of remembrance of how God had brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's what this Passover was all about. You remember, if they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the Lord said, I will pass over you. And so that's what they're celebrating here. The feast of the Passover meant that there were Jews coming from all around the world to Jerusalem at this very time. The historian Josephus tells us about a political figure named Cestius who was trying to convince Nero that the Jews were a threat. Nero was not taking them as a threat, was not worried about their worship, was not worried about their God, was not worried about what they thought about Jesus Christ. He didn't care about any of that stuff. He's a little aloof and a little weird if you know history. He didn't worry about it, but Cestius was afraid, kind of like Pharaoh, that the Jews were going to rise up one day because of their population and overthrow Rome. And so he was looking for ways to convince Nero that he needed to recognize the Jews as a problem. So what he did, according to the historian Josephus, is he did an accounting at the Passover of this year to figure out how many lambs were slain. And he actually came up with a number, 256,500 lambs were slain on that Passover in Mark chapter 14. Now, by Jewish law, there was one lamb for every family. If the poor couldn't afford one, others would come in. So they estimated that every lamb represented 10 people. I said all that simply to say this. That means that at the Passover at that time, there were 2.5 to 3 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover. When Christ was crucified, this was not done in a corner. When Christ was crucified, it was not news that didn't travel. There were 2.5 to 3 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover when Christ was crucified, and the news of it was carried back to their homelands. They came from all the different countries of the world. It went back with them, and they reported it everywhere they went. Jesus Christ's crucifixion was a well-known and well-established fact worldwide back in that day. And while all the crowds were coming and pouring into Jerusalem, and either bringing or purchasing, as you know the story of Jesus turning over the tables and all that, either bringing or purchasing a lamb so they'd have for a sacrifice, as they were getting ready to worship Jehovah God on Passover and also acknowledge Him for 7 days of the feast, while all of this is going on, this glory going to God and this worship going to God, notice what it says in verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. The chief priests and the scribes. The Bible in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, also includes the elders of the people and the high priest Caiaphas. So while the people were coming to worship God, those that were supposed to be the most devout were planning to crucify Christ, looking for a way to by craft, to deliver Him up. What a hypocrisy it was. While millions are flooding into the city to acknowledge God and worship God, the religious leaders don't care about that. It was a racket. It was a routine. They're making money on this whole thing. They were focused on destroying Christ. But verse 2 says, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They feared the people, so they didn't do anything at that time. They didn't fear God. They didn't fear His wrath. They didn't fear His judgment. They didn't fear trying to put a just man to death. They simply feared the people. This is what contrasts with what happens in verse number 3 with this one woman. While these religious people, you always got to be careful of religious people. While these religious people are seeking to destroy Christ, one woman worships Him. It's always going to be a minority. It's always going to be the few. It's always going to be those that are on the narrow road, not those that are on the wide road. Don't worry about the majority. Don't worry about those who are against Christ. Be faithful to Him. The prelude to the act in verse 1 and 2, and then verse number 3, the wonderful performance of the act, the deed that she did. Notice in verse 3 it says, and being in Bethany, Bethany of course is right outside Jerusalem. You can imagine 2.5 to 3 million people coming to Jerusalem. It couldn't house that many. And so Bethsaida and Bethany and all these outlying towns would be highly populated as people stayed there and went into Jerusalem on the feast days to worship them. But the outlying cities were populated. And here it says, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, sat at meat. He is outside of Jerusalem. He went into the city during the day, but he never spent the night there. After he said those words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not. After that time that he recognized their rejection, he never spent another night in Jerusalem. He'd go in there the daytime, but he departed at nighttime. He had turned his back on them. And now he stays in Bethany and goes into Jerusalem each of these 3 days. And as he's in Bethany, the Bible says they are in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes to worship him. Now, here's the Bible study part. There are 4 accounts in the Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, one in John, of a woman anointing the head and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in the house. 4 different accounts. Now, I'll tell you this. Matthew and Mark's are identical. All right, there's no question that Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are the same woman telling this same account. She comes with an alabaster box. Both of them say it's an alabaster box. She anoints his head and feet with the ointment. The disciples criticize her for what it and say it could have been sold for so much money. Once Matthew says so much and Mark says 300 pence. And so those 2 stories are definitely identical, the same story. Luke's story seems to be different because he's not in the house of Simon the leper, but he's in the house of one of the Pharisees, whose name just so happens to be Simon. And so that's what leads to the confusion sometimes in dividing these one from the other. But that woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to verse 50, is not the same woman of Matthew and Luke's account, Matthew and Mark's account, simply because it's a different situation. Simon the Pharisee questions why the Lord let this woman touch him because she is a sinner. So it's a completely different scenario. So that one's different from these 2. That leaves us with John chapter 12. And turn there very quickly if you would. John chapter 12. Here we have the same story as Matthew and Mark. The woman comes with an alabaster box full of spikenard and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very expensive. But the Bible says in verse number 1, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover. You remember Matthew and Mark said 2 days before the Passover. So there's a difference in when this happened. This one seems to have happened 4 days before Matthew and Mark's happened. Now, what are the chances that 3 different women came at 3 different times and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus with oil? Well, I guess if there's a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I guess having it happen three times is not unusual. But most Bible students believe that John 12 is the same as Matthew and Mark, and that this woman is none other than Martha, verse number 2. There made him a supper, and Martha served. That it's Mary, verse 3, and Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. One of the guys that I read says this is a third, completely different account. This is not the same as Matthew and Mark. It's not the same as Luke. This is different from all three. Most of the majority of other Bible students say this is the same one as Matthew and Mark. I'll leave that up to you to decide. We won't split the church over it. We won't vote. We won't argue. We'll just say that there are four different accounts of a woman doing this, and it appears that there are two or possibly three different occasions when it happens. So the only reason I mention it is for you, when you're reading through the Gospels, be aware that these stories are going to come. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in John. And often we simply jump to the conclusion that they're all the same thing. And so when we study and compare Scripture with Scripture, that's how we mature in our faith and we grow in our learning of the Lord. So some of these things are put there so that we can wrestle with them a little bit and study a little bit and be approved unto God. The Bible says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm going to treat this story in Matthew, Mark as being the same as the one in John, because I personally think it is. Again, John Phillips, who is a great Bible commentator I read a lot, believes that John 12 is different from the other two. But we're going to take it as the same thing. And so here in verse number 3 of Mark 14, in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. And one of the commentators said that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. That gives us a lot of thinking, doesn't it? That would make John 12 the same place, because he's in the house of Simon the leper, which would be the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Now, obviously, he's not a leper anymore, or else he wouldn't be there and nobody would be around him. So he's obviously someone whom the Lord had healed. And done that. Isn't that a wonderful imaginatory thought? That this same house where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had previously healed their father, Simon, of leprosy, if that be the case. That's a great testimony and a great story. But back in Mark 14 and verse number 3, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box. Once she did that, there's no reusing it. The ointment that was contained in it is not something you could take the cap off and then reseal it. Once you broke the box, the alabaster box, once you snapped it in half to get the ointment, you could not recapture it. So when she made that decision to do that, it was a once-for-all decision. There's no going back. She broke the box so that she could anoint the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She did it for one person and one person alone. She did it for the Lord. She wasn't worried about Simon. She wasn't worried about the disciples. She wasn't worried about the others that were in the house during this feast. She was worried about pleasing just one person, and that was Jesus Christ. You and I need to get that same focus. I need to have that same goal. Somebody said, if it pleases you to please the Lord, do what you please. I heard that back in 1975. If it pleases you to please the Lord, do what you please. I heard a preacher say that shortly after I got saved. I wrote it down. I never forgot it. Do what pleases God. Don't worry about anybody else. This was a Christ-centered act. You know the old expression, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This woman's act was a Christ-centered act. She didn't care about anything in the periphery. She didn't care about anybody else. She wanted to please Him. If we had that kind of devotion, that's what worship is. Worship is not putting on theater. Worship is not an emotion. Worship is desiring to please Jesus Christ. And this woman did it by simply breaking open this box and anointing His head and anointing His feet. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But it was a Christ-centered act. Then look at verse 4, if you would. Letter B. And there were some that had indignation. What a big word. They had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste? Why was this waste of the ointment made? It was a criticized act. What she did for the Lord was not understood by others. And isn't that just a explanation of our Christian life? Why do you go to church so much? Wednesday night? Are you kidding me? It gets dark at 4:30 in the wintertime. Why don't you just stay home? You can worship God at home as well as you can in the church building. After all, doesn't your church have a live stream? You can just sit there and watch it from home. All right? If you're going to do something for God, can you just mark it down? People are going to question it. People are going to criticize it. When you first become a Christian, I think, especially when you first become a Christian, the criticism is hard. It's hard to handle. It's hard to take. But after a while, it's kind of like water off a duck's back. And anymore, I know for me, when people criticize my faith or criticize my devotion or my love for God, it's just like, move on, move on. I've heard this before. Let's not dwell there any longer. But criticism can be a hard thing. This woman is doing the very best and giving the very best she has for God, and those that are standing around begin to criticize her for it. The Bible says they were filled, there were some that had indignation. Indignation, that's wrath. That's anger and wrath within. Indignation within themselves. How long can they contain it? How long can they hold it in? It's like a volcano. How long till the top blows off and the lava begins to flow? They had indignation within themselves because it says in Mark 14, and some of them had indignation. Over in Matthew, write the reference down because we don't have time, but Matthew 26 and verse 8 is the cross reference for Mark 14, 4. And Matthew 26 and verse 8 tells us who some of them were. Now some of them could include any of the bystanders, any of the family members, anybody that was there. And we'll get criticized by bystanders, by family members. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 and verse 8, his disciples were filled with indignation when they saw this waste of the ointment made. His disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, these guys that should have known better, they were filled with indignation also, according to Matthew 26 and verse number 8. So her criticism is coming not just from outside, not just from family members or friends or those acquaintances that are there, but it's coming directly from the followers of the Lord. They are criticizing Him. Can you mark it down? That sometimes if you're doing your dead level best for God, even Christian people are going to criticize you. Say it ain't so. But it happens right here. His disciples began to criticize and say, why was this waste of the ointment made? I want you to look at the one in John because you have to. Look at John chapter 12. The Bible says they were filled with indignation within themselves, all right? They're letting it build up inside. But one of them finally speaks out. One of them is their representative, and it might surprise you to know it's not Simon Peter. But one of them verbalizes what all of them are thinking in John chapter 12 and verse number 4. It says, then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You know who it was that criticized? It was Judas Iscariot. Why wasn't this ointment sold? He questioned this lady's devotion. Can there be anything that is more wisely spent or given than that which is given to the Lord? I mean, let's say if you've got a dollar and you give it to God, is there anywhere better you could have spent that dollar? All right, anything given to God can't be topped. The widow gave her two mites, And the Lord greatly appreciated what little she gave because she gave it to the Lord. So there's nothing we can give that God isn't going to appreciate. Nothing that's too big or too small. But what did the disciples say about it? They said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Their criticism went so far that they said, what she did for God, what she did for Jesus Christ was a waste. I wonder if they ever repented of that very one word, waste. The sacrifice she made, what she did, they called it waste. You know what Judas has said in verse 6? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So Judas Iscariot speaks out for the disciples and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Why wasn't it sold for 300 pence and put in the bag that I hold to be given to the poor? Is there anybody here that believes that if that 300 pence was put into Judas Iscariot's bag, it would have ever reached the poor? I don't think so. And you know what's so amazing about that? It doesn't have to be old Judas Iscariot. It can be some politician standing there. Put your money in this bag. And if you put your money in this bag, it's going to go to the poor. No, it ain't. Excuse my grammar. No, it's not. It's not getting to the poor. By the time you take out your salary, by the time you take out the executive fees, by the time you take out the committee meetings that decide where that money's going to go and who it's going to go to and how it's going to be appropriated, not very much of that 300 pence is ever going to get there. They're just following in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. That's all that is. That money's not going to get there. Judas says, what a waste. No, it would have been a greater waste if they put it in the bag he had. Then it would have really been wasted. But they had the audacity to call that waste. That's the cry of the greedy. The cry of the greedy. What a waste. We're coming up on December 31st. We go into January. Our treasurer is going to give you a little piece of paper that shows your giving for 2023 and how much you gave to the Lord through Bible Baptist Church, so you can not have to pay the government extra money to get to give you a tax deduction for that. I think that's a great thing. All right? We're going to give you that. You know what the world says when they see that number, if they were to see, you give that much money to your church? That's terrible. You should give that to the poor. That's what they'll say. You should give that for a worthy cause, for a better cause. And my reaction would be, like you do? Because the people that are saying that are not given anything for it. They're not given to the poor. They're not given to a worthy cause. It's just an element of greed. They want to hang on to it. That's what Judas wanted. He wanted control of it. He wanted to decide where it went. And that's the problem with things that are going on today. When we give to the church, we're giving to the Lord. And there's nothing we can give to the Lord that could be put anywhere else that would be any better than giving it to God. This woman gave it to God. It was a criticized act. Look back at Mark 14 then, if you would, in verse number 5. It was a Christ-centered act. It was a criticized act. Verse 5, it was a costly act. Verse number 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. What is a pence? That's a penny. All right, that's English. It's a penny. You remember back in Matthew chapter 20, the owner of the farm or the owner of the field went out and found men working, and he said, I'll pay you a penny for your wages. And that was the wages back in Bible days. 12 hours in the field earned you one penny. And so 300 pence. Isn't it interesting to know that one of the disciples was an appraiser? I mean, we know four of them were fishermen, right? One of them was a tax collector. One of them was a zealot. He committed himself to overthrowing Rome. That was his occupation before he met the Lord. But apparently one of them was an appraiser because they knew exactly how much that alabaster box of ointment was. I say that jokingly. But they knew exactly the cost, so they were willing to put themselves out there and say, that thing's worth 300 pence. 300 pence. A penny a day of labor. That's 300 days' labor. That's almost a year's wages. If you count the 52 Sabbath days in a year, out of 365 days, you're at 1 year's wages is what that woman gave in her worship to the Lord. And again, it's not the money. It's that she gave what she counted as being valuable. We don't know how she came across this alabaster box. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did she save money till she had enough to buy it? Again, the scholars, the Bible people say that spikenard in an alabaster box had to be imported from India. It came from the Himalayas. That's where spikenard came from. So this woman was in possession of something very costly. Whether she had saved to purchase it herself, someone suggested maybe some fella had given it to her as a dowry. Someone said maybe she inherited it from her parents or something. We don't know how she came across it, but it's the most valuable thing that she possessed. And when she wanted to give something to God, she didn't choose something insignificant. She didn't choose something small. She gave the best that she had. I think that woman is a challenge to us. God's not asking us to give a year's wages. God's not asking us to give an inheritance. I'm not talking about that. But it's just that God's asking us to be willing to give whatever it is He asks us to give. And what could be given better than something we give to the Lord? And so this woman gave something that was a sacrifice to her. The widow gave two mites. That was a sacrifice. This woman gave a year's wages, basically. That was a sacrifice. It can be a different amount for different people. It's not all the same. But God's just looking at our heart to see how much we are willing to sacrifice, how much we're willing to give to Him. And again, it doesn't mean money or just possessions. It can mean anything. Our heart, our life, whatever it is that God wants from us that we hold back from Him. That's the opposite of worship. Worship is giving to God. The opposite of worship is holding back from God. So we see it was a costly act. Then finally, verse 6 to 9, letter D on our outline in the back of our prayer list tonight, it was a complimented act. And I like this. It doesn't matter who says what. It matters what the Lord says. And if the Lord's going to be pleased, who cares what anybody else thinks? Now that's the spiritual side of us speaking. That's not the human or natural side, because we do care what people say. We do care what people think. And it's not that we shouldn't. It's not that we should just disassociate ourselves, but it's more important what the Lord says. Why do we do? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we attend? Why do we pray? Why do we read? Why do we do these things? Wouldn't you be better off doing this or doing that or giving to this or giving to that? And there's all things that the world does that we replace with our devotion and our worship of God. But one of these days, we're going to be complimented for that which we did. And when that compliment comes, none of the criticism will matter at all. We probably won't even remember any of it when we see the Lord face to face. It was a complimented act. Look at verse number 6. The Lord says, leave her alone. I don't know what the tone of His voice was right there, but I'm sure it was firm. He's telling the some of them He's telling the disciples, His devoted followers. He's telling Judas Iscariot, leave her alone. He's standing up for her. Much like He does that woman in John chapter 8 that the Pharisees come and throw down at His feet. He's standing up for her. He says, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? See, the Lord recognized her burden. She was being affected by what they were saying. She was being troubled by their attitude. And He said, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work. I like this. She hath wrought a good work. What they called waste, Jesus called a good work. I like that. What they called waste, Jesus called a good work. Don't worry about when those that criticize your love for God say, oh, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your efforts. You're wasting your money. You're wasting everything. No, when God says it's a good work, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. He praises her. Why trouble you her? Leave her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. Verse 7, for the poor you have with you always. Can you just mark that down? The poor are always going to be here. There's always going to be poor people. You may or may not see them. You may or may not recognize them. Most that purport to be poor are not poor. Many times it's a scam. Now, I'm not saying that to get you to disregard those that are truly in need. But how do you sort that out anymore? How do you determine what's right from what's wrong? Who's needy from who? You know how you know that? By being the member of a local church congregation and taking care of those within your congregation that you know are needy. Don't worry about the strangers. Don't worry about... Let their I get calls all the time, people saying, you know, well, we need this or we need that. You know, can you do this? Can you do that? And my question is, what church do you attend? Is your church helping you? Now, of course, you know the answer. They don't go to church. They're just calling a church when they need help. And that is what it is. Sometimes we help. Sometimes we try to be very careful. But it's simply this. We know when people have an honest need, a legitimate need, when it's somebody within your church family. And by all means, we take care of that when that comes up. But we don't always know. The wanderers and the vagabonds that come through, we don't know if they're legitimate or not. Sometimes I get the same phone calls for a month. It's the scam of the month club. My baby is out of diapers and we need money for diapers. I'll get like four calls in a month for that same thing. Then the next month, it's medication. And it's like they've got an email connection here that they're all coming up with the same thing. You don't know how to determine that stuff. But when they're among us, we know what the need is. And we take care of that need. So he praised her. He said, the poor you have with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. Then look at verse 8. I've called this her perception. She had done what she could. We'll come back to that. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now that seems innocent, innocuous. But can I tell you this? This woman recognize something the disciples didn't. He had told them three times, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, they're going to crucify Him, and they're going to bury Him, and the third day He's going to rise again. And if you read the Gospels, you realize it wasn't until after it all happened, when they're in the upper room, that they remember that the Lord said that to them. They never caught on to it during His earthly life. In fact, we got to look at it. Look at Matthew 26. It's only back a few pages. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. All right, same story we're reading in Mark 14. 2 days before the Passover. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Notice Jesus is speaking, the end of verse 2. And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Mary, or this woman, if it's Mary, this woman caught that. The disciples didn't. They were so enthralled with the dinner at Simon's house. They were so enthralled with the story of what's going on that they didn't pay any attention to what Jesus had said. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered and He's going to be crucified. They didn't get it. She did. You know what worship is? It's paying attention to what God says. It's not just hearing it. It's not just being under the sound of it. But is paying attention to it. The disciples walked with Him for 3.5 years and heard Him say in His last week 3 times, and they never did catch it. This woman was paying attention. She's at His feet. She realized He said, I'm going to be crucified. So she took that and she anointed His head and His feet with the oil for His burial. That was her perception. She's the only one that got it. Then verse 9, lastly, her pillar. And I struggled. I'm looking for a P word, obviously, here. But how did I go? He said, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, This also shall be spoken of for a memorial throughout the whole world for all time. A memorial. That means that from that time forward, everybody's going to know about what she did. You know how I know that's true? Because we've just spent 45 minutes talking about it right now, 2,000 years later. It shall be done as a memorial for her. It's as if the Lord, I don't know where she was buried. I don't know where her tombstone is. But on that headstone, the Lord has put, she had done what she could. That's what the Lord said about her. She had done what she could. You know, the Lord's not asking us to do what we can't. He's asking us to do what we can. And I think that's intimidating. I think sometimes we are underachievers because we could do so much more than what we do. This woman's tombstone probably was marked, not maybe literally, but spiritually marked with, she had done what she could. There's a great lady who wrote two of the three songs we sang tonight. Her name was Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote, some estimate, 8,000 to 9,000 hymns. Those that are in our hymn book, just listen to this list. Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. That's page 281 in our songbook. Blessed Assurance. That's page 143 in our songbook. All the Way My Savior Leads Me. That's page 110 in our songbook. Close to Thee, close to Thee. That's page number 297 in our songbook. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. You know that. Page 102 in our songbook. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. That's page number 162 in our songbook, in our hymn book. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Page 377 in our songbook. You know why I like hymn books? Man, there's a list of songs right there. You couldn't top those for anything. My Savior, First of All. Five verses long, a great song. Page number 46. You know, all those and more were written by the same lady, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was blind. At 6 weeks of age, she got a cold, and it affected her eyes. And they got infected, and they put a mustard something on them. That's what they did back in that day, thinking that would help. And what it did is it killed all the veins that ran to her eyes. And at 6 weeks old, she became blind for the rest of her life. At 6 months, her father passed away. Her mother ended up taking her to live with her maternal grandmother and raising her there. Here's a woman that had a tough start in life. Blind, and yet she wrote 8,000 or 9,000 hymns, some of those that we are singing so much, 200 years after her. She died around 1906, 1910, somewhere in there. 150 years, 200 years later, we're still, whatever that is, we're still singing the songs. Her tombstone is up in Connecticut. She has a big formal one that's newer, and it's a big headstone, but she has the original one, just a little headstone that's there that says Aunt Fanny on it. Fanny Crosby, Aunt Fanny. And all it says on the front, she had done what she could. A blind woman without much in life wrote those hymns that we sing so often and that mean so much and give such calm, peace, and assurance. What is it that we're doing for the Lord? What a challenge. Now, I don't have the ability to write songs. I don't know that I have a year's salary I can give to God. But whatever He wants, I want Him to have it. And that ought to be the cry and the attitude of every one of our hearts. That's how we worship Him. That's what makes us different from the rest of the world. We want to give Him the best that we can. Not the lamb with spots and blemishes, but the one that's pure and clean. Not the other things that are around, but whatever honors and glorifies and pleases Him. This woman's story is a memorial to her throughout all generations, throughout all the world, because it's so special. But it doesn't have to be. We can do what we can. Let's stand together tonight with our heads.